Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians and chapter 3. And for those who are joining us, we are dealing with the overall theme, living for the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at three messages concerning the need to overcome the enemy, to defeat temptation as a part of our living for the Lord Jesus. And now we're looking at the important theme of pursuing the Lord, and particularly this phrase, one thing. We note there were several individuals in the Word of God, several godly individuals who aimed at one thing and were blessed as a result. And last night we looked at the one thing in David's life. The one passion of his life was to be close to the Lord. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Well, this morning I want you to watch for the one thing in Paul's life as I read from verse 7 down to verse 14 of Philippians 3. The Bible reads, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this, what? One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So can you see the singleness of heart in the Apostle Paul? Not these many things I do, this one thing I do. And so we're looking this morning at the need for one pursuit, conformity to God. One pursuit, conformity to God. This was the great passion of the Apostle Paul's life, was to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him, to be conformed more and more into his image. And how we need a return to that oneness of heart in our lives this morning. But let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to the Word of God this morning. Father, we do thank you that your presence has been here with us over this weekend. We thank you, Lord, for some victories that have been accomplished in hearts. And Lord, this is all because of your grace and your workings. Lord, we need you, though, for this last day of camp. Lord, we need you for the message this morning, for both the speaker and the hearer. Lord, we pray that you would take control of the speaker, that his thoughts might be directed by the Spirit of God. Lord, for the hearer, that they would have open hearts, an open heart, Lord, to receive your word. We pray that you would take the word of God as it is spoken today and apply it to every heart as only you can. Lord, we do pray if there be any here this morning who have not yet turned from their own righteousness to receive by faith your perfect righteousness, I pray, Lord, that today might be the day of their salvation, that you work in their hearts. So, Lord, we look to you now. We ask you for your blessing and for your empowering upon these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. One pursuit. This one thing I do. Now, similar to last night, we're going to get to the one thing in a moment, but I'd like to outline these verses for you so we can get them in context and get the impact of what the Word of God is saying. I want you to look firstly at Paul's ambition this morning. Paul's ambition, and you'll find that in verse 7 through to 11. Paul's ambition. And we find that his ambition related to two things. Something in the past he talks about, and then something in the present. In fact, someone has said that Philippians 3 can really be divided into three sections. Paul's past, verse 1 through 11. His present, verse 12 to 16. And his future, verse 17 to 21. Well, here Paul speaks about his ambition, and firstly, his ambition as in the past to know Christ in salvation. And that's the first point there if you're taking notes under that main first heading. So we're looking at Paul's ambition, and the first part of that, the first aspect, is to know Christ in salvation. You find that in verse 7 through 9, and this took place for Paul in the past. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him," that's in Jesus Christ, "not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So Paul is speaking now about what took place in his past life where he came to know Christ in salvation. That was his quest at that time, as he began to understand the insufficiency of his own righteousness and to understand that salvation was only by grace through faith, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this aspect, this knowing Christ in salvation really had two aspects to it. There was the rejection of self-righteousness, verse 7 through 8, and then the receiving of divine righteousness. And this is what takes place, doesn't it? When someone gets saved, there must first be a rejection of my own righteousness, a turning away from my own religious works and my own efforts, and then in its place, receiving by faith the righteousness of God. Do you know this morning, you need a righteousness which cannot be earned. You need a righteousness which is to be received. And this is the blessing of salvation. And Paul said, "My ambition in the past there at that point in my life was to know Christ in salvation, and it involved a rejection of self-righteousness." He says, "Those things I counted loss for Christ." Now you say, what things was Paul referring to? Well, you can look back in verse 4 through 6, where he speaks about his impressive religious credentials. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Circumcised," listen to the list here, "circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So Paul was a man who could boast about his religious achievements. If you could get all the most religious people of Paul's day and line them up in a line, Paul would have stood head and shoulders above the rest. But he came to a point in his life where he realized that all of those achievements, those things that he counted as gains, were insufficient to make him righteous with God. You know, Paul's religious pride could really be divided into two categories. There was pride of ancestry and pride of religiosity. How often do you come across this? Well, I can't change my religion. My great-grandfather was a Mormon and my grandmother was a Mormon, and there's this pride of ancestry that somehow I'm favoured because of the fact that I have been born into a certain family. Listen, you have to be born again. You can't be. You cannot rely, even if you've been raised in a godly home, you cannot rely on that to get you to heaven. But Paul had this national pride that was all bound up there in him being a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. It's this masterstroke of the devil, isn't it, really, how he gets people's culture all bound up in their religion, so that they think, you know, I can't turn my back on my religion, because I would cease to be Greek, or I would cease to be Lebanese, or I'd cease to be whatever. Listen, that's a masterstroke of Satan, to get your culture bound up so much that you feel that to turn your back on those worthless, on that worthless religion, is to turn your back on your identity. Pride of religiosity, circumcision, zeal, persecuting the church, blameless so far as the external keeping of the law was concerned. But he said, "When I came to know Christ and salvation, it involved a rejection of my own righteousness. Those things that he thought were gain, he counted them but dung, that he might win Christ." You say, what does Paul mean by dung? Just that. He said that these religious achievements became so repulsive to me, it was like excrement. It was a stench to me. It was vile to me. And isn't that the case in your life and mine when we come to realize that there is nothing in and of ourselves to inherit or to earn eternal life? All those things that perhaps you used to hold dear, your rituals and your works and your church attendance or whatever it was that you were holding on to, they become worthless when you understand that only Christ can save. That I may win Christ. He said, I count them but dung. That I may win Christ. You know, it's interesting, the word win here is based on the same word translated gain in verse 7. And Paul lost, didn't he, in order that he might gain. He lost his reputation but gained salvation. He lost his legalism but gained the Lord. He lost religion but received redemption. He lost his self-righteousness but gained Christ's perfect righteousness. And as someone said, to have everything without Christ is to have nothing, but to have Christ is to possess everything. Amen. Aren't you thankful this morning that there came a time in your life? I trust there's been a time in your life where you turned from your empty religious works. Yes, there was some loss there, but you lost that you might gain the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejection of self-righteousness. Then the receiving of divine righteousness, verse 9, and be found in him, that's Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul says, this was my ambition, to know Christ in salvation in the past. This involved a rejection of my self-righteousness, and then I received Christ's righteousness. You need a righteousness, don't you, that is not your own. You need a righteousness that's outside of yourself. This is the righteousness of God. God is the source of this righteousness. And the righteousness that you need to make to be acceptable with God is not a righteousness that you can earn. It is not a righteousness that can be worked up, but it is a righteousness that can be received as a gift. Do you realize when the Lord saved you, He not only wiped and washed your sin debt away, He also then added to you His perfect righteousness. Often when we first get saved, we're overcome with the thought of the fact that my sin debt has been erased, that my sin debt has been wiped away, and that's a precious truth concerning salvation. But did you know that Christ went beyond that? He not only wiped my sin debt away, but He also took of his infinite storehouse there, as it were, of His righteousness, and He credited that to my account. If you could imagine your life as a bank account, before you get saved, it's like you have a huge debt. It can never be paid back. You can try and deposit your own righteousness into it as much as you like. It'll never be paid back. In fact, to him that worketh, says Romans, is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Your own efforts merely add further to your debt. But the day you got saved, Christ not only erased the debt, but He then took of His righteousness and credited that to your account. And so at one point in time, you were robed, you were clothed in the rags of your own righteousness. But as the hymn writer says, on that day I got saved, I gave Him my old tattered garment. He gave me a robe of pure white. Aren't you thankful this morning for the exchange that took place the day you got saved, where you turned from your righteousness and received His righteousness through the faith of Christ? The righteousness which is of God by faith. Faith is the channel through which divine righteousness is received, credited to the repentant, believing sinner. So by faith I come and I receive of the righteousness of God. This is a theme that you will find right through the book of Romans. If you want to study and read the book of Romans, the key word in Romans is the word righteousness. You remember Paul's words in Romans 1:16 through 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Listen to the next words, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The reference there to the righteousness of God is not first and foremost talking about God's attribute of holiness, though He is holy. It's a reference to the righteousness that God gives through the gospel, the righteousness which is received by faith. That's the theme that runs all through the book of Romans. So we have these words in Romans 3:19 through 28. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God, Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's the righteousness we're talking about, the righteousness that is received by faith. Romans 4 tells us there, doesn't it? Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Have you received the imputed righteousness of God? We believe in imputed righteousness, not infused righteousness. You say, what on earth is that? Infused righteousness is the works idea, the Catholic idea. It's something that is kind of received as a process. You have to take the sacraments. You have to confess to the priest. And through all these various means of grace, the righteousness of God is being infused into my life as a process, as a works system. We do not believe that salvation is a process this morning. We believe salvation takes place at an instant, at a moment in time where the sinner turns from their sin and their own religious works and puts their faith in Christ, and the righteousness of God is imputed to them at that point. They're justified, made right with God. So Paul said, this was my ambition, to know Christ in salvation. Then to know Christ in sanctification. This was the present ongoing ambition that Paul had. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So we know Christ in salvation. That takes place at a point in time, a one-time event, a moment in time experience. Then from that point, we embark on what the Bible refers to as sanctification. That's the ongoing growth process whereby I'm being conformed more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know there's a positional aspect. I'm already sanctified in Christ Jesus. I love what Jude says. He writes to those who are sanctified and preserved, past tense, in Jesus Christ. So in my position, I'm saved, I'm preserved, I'm sanctified. The work of the cross is complete. God has accomplished my salvation, past, present, future, the whole thing. But we understand that sanctification has a practical outworking in the present. Okay, my position is this in Christ, but that needs to translate now into practical growth in my Christian life, whereby through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, I'm becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. And this is now what Paul's talking about. This was his ambition, to know Christ in sanctification in the present. Look at some things here. Knowing his person. Look at verse 10 there, that I may know him. Knowing his person. Now, when Paul talks about knowing here, he's referring not merely to a head knowledge, but to a knowledge that incorporates experience. That's important, isn't it? When you get saved, like I mentioned last night, that's not the end, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of your relationship with God, and the rest of your life is a life, or should be a life lived to get to know the Lord more. It's kind of like getting married, isn't it? You wouldn't say here this morning, if you're married, that the day you got married, you knew everything there was to know about your spouse, that whole process was complete. And the men know definitely the process is not complete. The day you got married, that's where it started. That's where the trouble started. Okay, no, hopefully not the trouble. But you understand what I'm saying, don't you? Particularly the men. The Bible says you've got to dwell with them according to knowledge for a reason. Women tend to have a much more innate knowledge of their men. We're not as sophisticated as we'd like to think. Okay, just feed us well and we'll be happy. But for the ladies, it's worse than a university degree to try and get to know them. They're more complicated. But we get the point here of the illustration that in marriage, that is the beginning of a growing, sharing relationship. And so Paul says, I want to know his person. I want to know him more. That should be our desire, shouldn't it? To know the Lord more, to go on seeking Him and to know more of the unfolding of His love. Isn't it amazing when you just even think about salvation and the more time goes on and the more you see the dimensions of the love of God and just all that God accomplished in the plan of salvation and how your heart is filled with wonder and awe at what God has done. Is that not the process that we should all be on, this quest to know Him more? Knowing His person, knowing His power and the power of His resurrection. This is supernatural power. This is resurrection power, the same power that raised up Christ from the dead. Paul says, I want to know that power working in my life. Did you know that you need resurrection power to live the Christian life? Did you know that from start to finish, the Christian life is a supernatural walk, a supernatural life? You say, Pastor, I've come to the point in my Christian life where I'm realizing I can't do this anymore. That's a good place to be, because from there you can begin to realize that in order to live the Christian life, it's going to have to be by the power of God released in you by the Holy Spirit. You can't overcome that temptation without the power of God. You can't truly live for God without the power of God. You need the power of God working in you in order to live for Him. The supernatural walk. Sometimes we do an accidental switch. We come to the Lord in salvation. We understand it's by grace through faith. I've got to be saved by grace through faith. And then for some reason, when it comes to sanctification, we subtly flick a switch and I've got to be sanctified by works. Listen, you're saved by grace through faith, and ultimately you continue by grace through faith. That's how you have to live the Christian life. You can't do it on your own. It's not I that live, said Paul, Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. Knowing His power. Knowing His presence. Knowing His presence. And the fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship of His sufferings. Now, when Paul speaks of sufferings here, he's not speaking of suffering for sin. We can never suffer for sin or participate in the finished work of Christ. But we can suffer for Christ's sake. We can enter into the fellowship of His sufferings. Isn't it amazing how you can be suffering for the cause of Christ, or maybe suffering in a trial, and you say, do you know what? That trial was grievous. It was difficult. It was hard. But I knew God's presence in a new way. I knew God's presence in a new way. Now, I find the order here very interesting. In fact, I've heard it said that this works in reverse, but I think, well, let's look at the order that the Spirit of God has given us here. Now, I understand when we think of the life of the Lord Jesus, in time He went through the cross, suffering, the cross, the tomb, and out to resurrection. For us, though, we actually need the power of His resurrection in order to go through with the fellowship of His sufferings. How can you die to self without supernatural power? How can you go through that crucifixion experience in your life without supernatural power? You can't. We need the power. The order for us works differently than the time sequence for the Lord, because we need His power in order to go through the fellowship of His sufferings and thereby become identified with Christ in His death, being made conformable unto His death. So can you see Paul's quest here, his ambition? To know Christ in salvation in the past. To know Christ in sanctification, that present outworking, knowing His person, knowing His power, knowing His presence, knowing His principle. Look at verse 10 again, being made conformable unto His death. God works on the principle of death to self. Identification with Christ in His death, burial, resurrection. Read sometime Romans 6 and see, positionally, you as a Christian died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were raised with Christ. Now, when we get saved, we understand the truth, it's a little easier to comprehend, Christ died for me. But you need to come to the point in your Christian life where you also understand this truth, I died in Christ. That's the place of freedom. That's the place of liberty. Do you realize this morning that God took that old corrupt nature of yours, the flesh nature with all of its vile wickedness, that wretched man that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 7, and God knew that the only way to deal with the old man was not to reform him but to slay him. To crucify Him. We tend to work on the opposite principle, don't we? Pump self up. Build myself up. You can do this thing. No, you can't. And this is where that truth becomes a powerful reality in the life of the Christian. And we've talked about temptation and overcoming lust and some of these things. And this is really where we get to the heart of Christian victory, that I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, I was crucified with Christ. Why? The old man was crucified with him, says Romans 6:6, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You say, is it possible for a Christian after he or she is saved to commit sin? Yes, it is, but by God's grace, you don't have to sin. That's where people misunderstand the grace of God there in Romans chapter 6. And how often have you heard to justify a so-called Christian liberty? Well, we're not under the law, but under grace. I wish people would just read the rest of the verse. For you, read the start of the verse says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Understand this morning that grace and liberty in the Bible, it's never liberty to sin, but liberty from sin. Freedom is not freedom to live a loose and a lax and a worldly and an ungodly life. By God's grace, through the work of the cross, I've been set free from the dominion and the slavery of sin. The power of sin has been broken in my life, and by God's grace, with the working of the Holy Spirit in me, applying the cross to those uprisings of the self-life and to the sinful passions, I can walk in victory with His power, being made conformable unto His death. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I love that phrase, I am crucified with Christ. You study the tense behind that word. It's actually the perfect tense. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means that it was accomplished in the past. It's a permanent, accomplished reality, which has ongoing effects in the present. I have been crucified with Christ back there, and I still am to this day crucified with Christ. It's a present reality based upon an accomplished fact. That's what God has done for us. Crucified with Him, says Romans 6:6, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Romans 8 tells us how that this is, Romans 6 tells us we're to reckon it to be so, aren't we? We're to reckon ourselves indeed to be dead under sin, but alive under God. Romans 8 tells us, doesn't it, that if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So when you're confronted with that temptation, you can by faith say, Lord, I now reckon myself to be dead to this lust, to this sin, to this temper, this anger, whatever it be, and I'm now trusting you by faith to release the power of your resurrection in me, to by your Spirit put to death the uprising of the self-life, the flesh life in me at this time. So to know Christ in sanctification. So we've looked at Paul's ambition. Now look in verse 12 and 13, at the start of verse 13, at Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude reflects humility. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. This was Paul's attitude, and this is going to lead us then to his aim in a moment, which is that one thing. Now, this is an amazing attitude for Paul to have as a man who is now a seasoned apostle and a mature saint in the Lord. And really what Paul is saying here is several things. He hadn't acquired everything. He hadn't already attained. This included the resurrection in verse 11. He hadn't received everything that God had in store for him yet. He hadn't arrived at everything, verse 12 again, either were already made perfect. The word perfect here means to be complete, to be spiritually mature. This is Paul's attitude. He's saying, I still have room for growth, even as a mature saint and a seasoned apostle. Kenneth Wu says, Paul states that he has not come to the place in the Christian life where growth in spiritual maturity has been completed, beyond which there is no room for further development. That's a good attitude to have, isn't it? It doesn't matter how long you have been walking with the Lord, you haven't arrived yet. One thing I pray regularly for myself and for our church, Lord, don't let us plateau in our Christian lives. Don't let us reach a point where we become comfortable and content with where we are. You say, well, I've been a Christian for 30 years. That's wonderful, dear saint, but are you seeking to move onwards, forwards, upwards for the Lord? There is more to be learned. God still has more in store for you. God has not finished with you yet. There's more of Christ to be learned. There's more of the sanctification process to be worked out in your life. Until you go home with glory, you should continually be on the quest to know Him more, to love Him more, to serve Him more. Paul hadn't arrived at everything. He hadn't apprehended everything. You note the word apprehend coming through there a number of times. You say, what does that word mean? Well, it simply means to lay hold of or to seize upon. You may have heard the term apprehending the criminal. That's essentially what it means. In other words, they got a hold of him. They seized him. So what's Paul talking about here? Well, he talks about being apprehended of Christ Jesus. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but I follow after that I may apprehend. You say, what does that all mean? Well, we know that Paul was apprehended of the Lord Jesus Christ. God got a hold of Paul's life when he saved him. Do you remember that on the road to Damascus there in the book of Acts, how Paul was, the Lord laid hold of the Apostle Paul's life and did a work in him and saved him and had a purpose for him in view that he would be, as Acts 9:15 says, a chosen vessel to bear my name, that's Christ's name, before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended. The word count here means, it's an accounting term, means to reason, to calculate, or to think. It reveals a mindset on the part of the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't have the mindset that he had laid hold of all that God had for him as a part of his divine will for Paul's life. He understood that God had got a hold of him for a purpose, firstly to save him and then to use him. And Paul now, many years on, says, I am seeking after, I'm following after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. There's still more. I'm still seeking the unfolding of God's plan. Christ laid a hold of me for a purpose, and my passion and my desire is to go forward and to fulfill the purpose for which Christ laid hold of me, to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. That should be your desire too, shouldn't it? To fulfill the will of God for your life. Not just generally, so far as things that we all know as Christians we should be doing, but specifically in pursuit of what God has for you, the purpose for which He saved you. So that was Paul's attitude. It's a humble attitude. A man who's a long way on in the Christian life doesn't feel that he has arrived at everything, doesn't feel that he's acquired everything, doesn't feel he's apprehended everything. In other words, for Paul, even in this late stage of his Christian walk, he's saying there's more in store, there's more the Lord has for me. And this leads us then to his aim, where he says, I count not myself to have apprehended, verse 13, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth under those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's aim flowed out of his attitude. Because he had that humble attitude that he hadn't arrived yet, that there was more growing for him to do, that there was more of God's purpose for him, this then fueled that passion, that one thing, his aim to press forward, to know God more, to press towards the mark for the high, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, this aim of Paul really had two aspects: forgetting the past and then focusing on the future. Forgetting the past, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, what would those things be? Well, certainly it would include those things from his past life before his salvation that we read in verse 4 through 6. Forgetting those things which are behind. In other words, Paul did not allow his past life before his salvation to be a stumbling block or a hindrance to his forward movement for the Lord. Now you say, when Paul talks about forgetting these things, does he mean erasing them completely out of his mind? Well, obviously not, because he's just recounted those things in detail for us. What Paul's referring to here is that he didn't allow these things to hinder his forward progress for the Lord. You say, Pastor, you have no idea my life before I got saved. Well, that life is now under the blood, and don't allow Satan to dig it back up and to discourage you and to say you can't serve the Lord and you can't work for the Lord. It's time to move forward. May I say, even as a Christian, sometimes Satan will try and use failures in your life to be a ball and chain around your leg to stop you from going forward. But if you've dealt with those things before the Lord and you've sought His forgiveness, then by God's grace, you can put those things behind you, and the will of God for you is, like Paul of old, to go forward, onward, upwards. Paul uses an illustration here. Says one commentator, of a Greek runner completely forgetting his opponents whom he is leading in the race. Just as a runner's speed is slackened, should he think of those behind him and the thud, thud of their pounding feet. So the Christian's onward progress is hindered should he dwell on the past full of failures and sins, full of heartaches and discouragements, full of disappointments and thwarted hopes and plans. As long as a Christian has made things right with God and man, he should completely forget the past. How often we get distracted, don't we, in our Christian race, looking back into things in our own life, or even looking at other Christians. That can be a distraction, can't it? You're trying to go forward for the Lord. Oh, this person over here has left church. I wonder what they're doing. And you begin to take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus. And this person over here is backslidden. And they've done this. And if you are not careful, you can begin to look in all directions and become distracted in your race for the Lord. I remember as a child, we participating in a homeschool convention in Adelaide. And I think Brother Ringwald was running that, actually, from memory. I remember he used to go bang and shoot the gun for us to run. And it was my first race. I was running the 100-meter dash, and I was winning. It was a great feeling to be out the front. It was just exhilarating. And because I was winning, I thought, oh, I'll just have a look around and see where all the others are. I'm sure they're a long way behind me. And I looked over to the side like this at someone else running beside me, and I tripped, fell down. They all went past me across the finish line. I came last, or one of the last. But isn't that just how it is sometimes in our Christian walk? Paul says, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. Of course, primarily in the context here, those things from his past life. Do you think Paul at times agonized or would feel inclined to agonize about the mistakes he'd made? I mean, can you think about the guilt he would have? I was persecuting the church, and I actually thought I was doing God's will. I was compelling people to blaspheme. The very God I thought I was serving, I was actually fighting. And sometimes you're going to find there's discouragement in your Christian life on account of the past. And it could be for you the fact that you were a wicked, rotten sinner, as it were. We all are, aren't we? But I mean, you were just out on the streets and you did this and you did that. Listen, if it's under the blood, it's under the blood. It's time to go forward in your Christian walk. God can use you, even for you, dear Christian. Satan's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? And you've dealt with something before the Lord. It's been cleansed in the blood of Christ. And Satan likes to bring it back up and say, look at that. Look at this dirty thing you did. Now, I understand there can be ongoing consequences. There's such a thing as the consequences of forgiven sin. But we don't have to let those things hinder us from moving forward for the Lord. We can go forward for His sake. So forgetting the past. And our forward movement for the Lord Jesus can be hampered and hindered, can't it, if we are constantly dwelling on past failures? Or may I even suggest, as an application, even past victories? You know, some Christians live in the forever past. Oh, 10 years ago, I was on fire for God, and I used to go out soul winning. I used to go out and preach on the streets. Okay, but what are you doing for God now? We can become inflated at times on past victories, but yesterday's victories are not necessarily today's victories and tomorrow's victories. Yesterday's failures don't have to be today's failures and tomorrow's failures. By God's grace, we need to get some forward movement, and like Paul of old, aim for this one thing, and part of that is to forget the past. Some believers live so much in the past, they miss what God has for them in the present, in the future. Older folk, back in my day as a young Christian, serve the Lord. Do you think God's finished with you just because you've reached 80 years of age? Do you really have to follow what seems to be the trend now in Australia and park yourself in front of the television for the last 10 years of your life and do nothing? Now, I understand if you're an older person, you're not going to be able to get out there like you used to and do 6 hours of door knocking on a Saturday, but you can be a prayer warrior. Do you know prayer is serving? Do you know Miriam, was it in the temple there who served God with fastings and prayers? Try and encourage our older folk. Listen, God's not finished with you yet. We need your prayers. You be a prayer warrior and don't be one of these self-indulgent older people who just spend their time caravanning around Australia. Riding bicycles down the beach, dressed in something that would make anybody embarrassed. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to have some rest. I'm not saying it's wrong for you to go on a trip. You understand what I'm trying to get at, don't you, this morning? I'm just saying, don't have the philosophy that I've arrived at everything, I've finished everything. Paul is getting towards the end of his life here, but he says, I'm not finished yet. God's not finished with me yet. There's more for me to do. There's more of his plan for my life. And by God's grace, until the day I die, this one thing I do, press forward. It wasn't until right at the end, was it, in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul said, okay, now I've finished. He knew. The executioner's axe is about to fall on Paul. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. So, forgetting the past, focusing now on the future, I follow after, he says. I follow after, verse 12. Reaching forth, verse 13, under those things which are before. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You say, Paul, you're about 25 years on now. There's still a few more epistles to write yet. God's not finished with me yet. I'm following after. This is a picture of a hunter. That's what the word follow after means. It means to pursue like a hunter would pursue its prey. The reaching forth and the pressing towards. This is again the picture of a runner who strains every muscle towards the finish line. Stretching out towards. The word press comes from the same word translated follow after in verse 12. So he's speaking here of a passionate pursuit. It's the picture of a runner straining every muscle, every sinew towards the finish line. Moving forward for the Lord. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, well-known verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Moving forward, focusing on the future, reaching forth, pressing towards, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, as we just think for a moment about Hebrews 12, we do learn a couple of important lessons about the Christian race in those verses, don't we? We need to be lightweight in the race. That's the picture Paul's using. This is why Paul's talking about reaching forth and pressing towards, a picture of a runner running down towards the finish line. And Hebrews tells us if we're going to run effectively in the race, we need to be lightweight. We need to lay aside not some weights, but every weight. That really struck me of recent. Not some of the weights that are hindering your race for the Lord, all of them. You know, we don't tend to struggle so much, I don't think, with the sin, to understand at least, the sin which doth so easily beset us. We understand that maybe a little more clearly, but may I say something that I see so often in Christians is that they are not running as they should because their lives are burdened down with weights. And often the excuse is, well, there's nothing wrong with such and such. I know. The weights are not necessarily sinful, but they're a burden to you. They're holding you back from your forward movement for the Lord. Sports, hobbies. So, Pastor, please don't touch my hobbies. There's nothing wrong. Again, I think there's a principle of rest in the Bible. You know, the Lord Jesus took his disciples, didn't he? Took them apart, said, come ye apart and rest a while. There's nothing wrong. It's a biblical principle to take time out and to be refreshed and to rest at times. But you understand the difference between that and becoming consumed with something? It's amazing, isn't it, what people can put their time, money and attention into. One thing I've learned, actually, is that people put their time and their money into that which is important to them. And you can spend thousands on the house when you need to. Oh, I can't afford this, can't afford that, can't afford to give to the church, can't afford to support God's work. But you can spend thousands on what's important to you. You don't really know people that well until you have to deal with money with those people. What are you investing in? What are the weights that are hindering you, holding you back? Not some of the weights, all of the weights need to be laid aside. And you know what that weight is in your life. We learn also we need to be looking, don't we? Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. You know, if you look at other Christians, at times you'll be disappointed. Do you know if you look, husband, at your wife long enough and hard enough, eventually there will be some disappointments there. She's not perfect. Likewise, wives, you look at your husband long enough, you'll know there'll be some disappointments. If you look long enough and hard enough at your pastor or your Christian leaders, at times you will be disappointed. But did you know if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sum and total of all perfection, God, a very God, Son of God, one who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, he who is without spot and without blemish. When you look at him, you will never be disappointed. Looking unto Jesus. So Paul said, I'm forgetting the past, I'm focusing on the future, I follow after, reach forth, press towards the mark for the prize. There it is, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was living for eternal things, wasn't he? Eternal rewards that come to those who faithfully follow the will of God. One pursuit. We looked last night, one passion. One pursuit. Conformity to God, to be more like Christ, to know him, to reach forward to those things which are before. May God help us to have that one pursuit in our lives also. Let's bow for prayer.